pledged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray again. Christ our King, this is your word spoken to us. Use it, Lord, to conform us to your image, we ask in your name.
Thank you, Brian. It's good to be here with you and get this opportunity to bring the Word of God to you. Becky and I have enjoyed worshiping with you for the last couple of years. Probably we haven't been quite 2 years. We started coming in the fall of 2019, and I really enjoyed being a part of this fellowship in the times we've been here. It's nice to be able to see faces now and see who you really are. But Becky and I have been married 43 years next week, I think so. She's behind the mask, so. But we have 2 children, 4 grandchildren. I have a daughter that lives here in Woodstock. Becky and I live in Woodstock as well. So we moved from Cincinnati to be closer to our kids and grandkids. I have a son in Birmingham, with 2 kids there. So we're glad to be back in the South. I do have connections to Atlanta. I was on staff at Perimeter Church for 12 years, from 1982 to 1994. And then we had a midlife crisis and decided to move to Cincinnati and plant a church. So we survived for 25 years there. And Lord blessed in some great ways. We love Cincinnati, have a lot of great friends there, but it's good to be back here. So I retired from the church there in December 2014 and went on staff with City to City, a church planting group out of New York, coming out of Redeemer Church there. Have a lot of friends from in the PCA that were on Redeemer, the city-to-city staff, that old friends from seminary. They said, why don't you come help us work with church planters in Europe, which I had been to Europe several times in my pastorate. We developed a partnership with the church in Croatia. And so I knew a little bit about Europe and some of the church scene there. So I worked for city-to-city for 5 years, beginning in 2015 as a church planting consultant and catalyst of sorts in Europe, Southern Europe primarily, making 6 trips a year, still living in Cincinnati at the time we moved here and continue to do that here. They laid me off in 2020, and I started a new thing called Europe City Partners, so I can continue the work in Europe, and that's what I'm doing now. So I'll make my first trip back to Europe on June 21st after over a year of just being on the phone and Zoom with a number of guys that I work with in Europe. So maybe I'll get a chance to tell you more about that later on. But today, I want us to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy is about how to have a flourishing church, and chapter 1 is the priority of the Word of God. Timothy is a young guy, he's a young pastor in a young church in a big city. And Timothy is, I identify with Timothy a lot. He's got some stomach problems, he's kind of shy and introverted. And he needs encouragement a lot. So Paul is trying to prop up Timothy and encourage him to fight the good fight, and bring the word of God to your people. So it's a great beginning to this six-chapter book, which really deals with six principles on how to have a flourishing church in a big city and in a culture that is mostly antagonistic to the gospel, which is not unfamiliar to us in our day and age. But let's look at 1 Timothy. We've got some slides here that might help. We got a greeting, kind of a standard greeting. Paul identifies himself to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Most people believe that Paul led Timothy to Christ and was indeed a son of the faith to him. And so Paul had a great affection for Timothy and took great pains to help equip him to be a good pastor in a significant city, the city of Ephesus. So basically, there are three points here, three points to this 20-verse chapter, and I'm not going to deal with all of them in depth, but basically Paul says to Timothy, teach the word, it's all the law of God, the law of God, the Old Testament, the Torah, which we have a good bit of around us here. Teach the law, which is mostly what they had then. We know the Gospels in the Old Testament as well, but he's saying, teach the word that you have. The letters of Paul were just beginning to be in circulation. So they had the gospel from Jesus and from Paul that was around and beginning to be written down. But he's saying, teach the law. And then he says, verse 12, preach the gospel and make the gospel clear. And Paul gives his story, basically. He tells him his own story, which the gospel is included in that. So basically he's saying, teach the word, preach the gospel. And then verse 18, he says, fight the good fight. So that's basically the three things we'll be looking at this morning. So let's look first at teaching the word of God in the first paragraph, verses 3 through 11, where he says, the first thing out of the box is, first of all, a lot of bad ideas out there. We need you to correct the bad ideas. Charge these people not to teach different doctrines, devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogy. So there's all kinds of stuff going on, trivial stuff about genealogies and myths and speculations based on Old Testament writings and that sort of thing. Says, this is a waste of time. Just correct the bad ideas. But the goal of our instruction is obviously to teach the word of God, but the goal is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So it's a great word for any kind of teacher. If you're a parent, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, whatever, your goal is to help your people become people of love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So it's not just love in terms of a good feeling, but it's love that has some teeth to it. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. More on that a little bit later. He says the law is good. We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. So he talks about something of the purpose of the law, not the whole scope of it. But he says it really is there to show us the character of God and show us how far we fall short. And that's a good thing. To understand the gospel, to understand the good news, you got to get the bad news first. And that is we fall short. So he says the gospel is for those who do all these bad things here. Some of them are not so bad. Some of them are pretty bad. We see here in verses, those who hit their fathers and mothers. I never did that, and I hope you don't either, but I imagine some people have done that. Murderers and sexually immoral and so on and so forth, in accordance with the glorious gospel of blessed God. So the gospel begins with the bad news. You got to understand the bad news. You got to know you need Christ before you're going to respond to him. And without that, there's no need for Christ in your own life, in anybody's life. They have to understand their sin first. So teach the word of God. And teach the law of God as well. But then preach the gospel, verses 12 through 17. And he just tells a story. So it's sort of implied here that he preaches the gospel, but he's telling a story. I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because this is so good. I just love this verse. He judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Paul's just he's amazed that God had considered him faithful in some way and put him into service, put him into ministry, though he had done all these bad things beforehand, but the mercy and the grace. So we see the gospel here, in here. It's repentance. I was a sinner. I came face to face with Christ. I had to repent, and he did. The mercy that overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Faith is a gift. The love for Christ is a gift, and God gave that to him in his grace. So he great champion of grace, as we know this, and then he basically saying, I'm an example. of how Christ can save somebody and change somebody. If he can change me, he can change anybody. And that's the point of his saying, but I receive mercy, verse 16, for this reason, that in me is the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to be believe in him for eternal life. Paul is just, he's proud to say, I'm an example. I'm a trophy of grace. And if he can do it in me, he can do it with me, he can do it with anybody. So teach the law. Give them the bad news, the character of God, the holiness of God. Preach the gospel, the grace of God, the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. If he can do it for me, he can do it for anybody. And you've got here probably just the most simple expression of the gospel. If you want to underline the simplest core of the gospel, it's in verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Let's make sure we understand that, we embrace it ourselves, and we preach and teach it to other people. So, teach the word of God. Preach the gospel. Make it clear. It's by grace, through faith. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Then he tells them, again, this is sort of pastoring 101, so he's laying the foundation for the word of God for his church. And then he says, fight the good fight, Timothy. This ain't going to be easy. You've got to fight, because you'll have enemies. He's already mentioned Satan in verse 20, and there's going to be some other elements of that later on in this letter. But he says, Timothy, there were some prophecies made concerning you when we got you going in ministry, that we believe you had what it took and you were going to be a faithful pastor. So he says, you need to keep faith and a good conscience. Those two things, Timothy, you yourself, you have to nurture your own faith, Timothy. And this is a word for all teachers, pastors, but all parents as well, because we all teach and we all shepherd. So don't neglect your own faith, Timothy, as you seek to minister to other people. And keep a good conscience. Timothy, you too need to have a good conscience before God and before men. More on that in just a second. And if you fail in this, if you fail to nurture your faith, and if you fail to keep a good conscience, here's what's going to happen. Shipwreck. Train wreck, we call it today. They weren't trains back then. But we talk, disaster in your life in ministry. And it's Paul names names. We're kind of hesitant to name names. Sometimes we're preaching and mentioning people who have fallen away from the faith. But he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whoever they were, I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Whatever that means. Not quite sure. Probably excommunication of some kind. They were probably church members, but they neglected, and maybe pastors, maybe teachers, but they neglected faith, they neglected a good conscience, and things began to eat away at their faith, and they made shipwreck of their life in ministry. I learned this a long time ago. A man does not suddenly fall. A man is suddenly found out. So whoever falls, whenever they fall, it doesn't happen right away. It's gradually chipping away at faith and a good conscience. You fail to confess before God. You fail to confess to others that you've offended. You're heading towards shipwreck. So here we see the priority one in the flourishing church is the word of God producing love of God, good conscience, sincere faith, pure heart. And let's get some applications here. Several, I think, which relate to us. Number one, let the word of God work. Let the word of God work in you and in this church. It's the life-giving engine of any church. And if anybody, if you want to be characterized by something, but people come here and say, well, they teach God's word here. That's a good thing to be. That's a good thing to be known by. So if you've ever been to wine country, whether in California or some other place where there's lots of vineyards and stuff, you can drive through there and see just acres and acres and miles of vineyards. And what is a vineyard composed of? Well, it's composed of vines, grapes, and but they're on a structure. It's called a trellis, typically. You got trellises and vines growing in all these vineyards. Well, the vineyards are not trying to sell trellises. They're trying to sell wine, which is produced by grapes, which is hanging on vines that are supported by trellises. And so the good stuff is the wine. That's the fruit. That's the stuff that people want. And that's life-giving. And But the trellis is important. You got to have the trellis. Well, churches are like that. Churches have trellis and they have vine. The trellis are the support structures, just the budgets and the committees and the sessions and the protocols and the bylaws. And then there's the vine, which is the Word of God. That's the good stuff. That's the life-giving fruit that the church should be saturated with, getting in and getting out to people in the church and people beyond. But unfortunately, most churches have too much trellis and not a whole lot of vine. A lot of structures, a lot of meetings, a lot of programs, but not a lot of Word of God in the lives of their people and getting out into the world. So this is what we need, you know, in all our churches is enough trellis, enough structure to provide opportunity for the Word of God to grow and get out and get into your life and in the life of people around you and so forth. And some of you might be saying, okay, this is pretty basic. We've got this. We know about the importance of the Word of God. Let me just caution you that basics are pretty important and foundational things are foundational. And if you're familiar with sports, we just got through spring training for both baseball and football. And what do in spring training? They work on the basics, blocking, tackling, hitting the cutoff man, laying down a bunt with a man on first base. And those are basics. And when you get to the World Series, the teams that lose typically fail to do the basics well. They miss a cutoff man. They make a stupid mistake. And so basics are basics. And it's just arrogance to say otherwise. It's arrogant to say, oh, we got this. We understand this. We've moved on from this. No. Where's the Word of God in your own life? You begin and end the day with it, I would encourage you to do that if you've not done that. So let the Word of God work as a high priority in the church, foundation of this church or any church. Word to teachers. So teachers, you teach it, of course, with the goal of producing love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So again, it's a type of life that you're hoping to impact and influence as you teach your children or your parishioners or your Sunday school class. It's the outcome you're looking for, and you teach and apply to that end. So teachers teach that way. Now, hearers, if we're hearers of the word, what's our role? Well, we have responsibility in this as well. Our role is to develop a pure heart, keep a good conscience, and exercise our faith. Let me just give you some thoughts on how to develop a pure heart. I'm going to give you two Old Testament, well, not Old Testament, probably 100 years ago, popular terms that were used to describe sanctification, which is the process of becoming more like Christ. So it's mortification and aspiration. I know, it sounds like an obituary. Mortification is putting to death. So if you want a pure heart, you got to put to death the things that are killing you. You got to put to death the things that are tempting you. First Peter says it this way. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. So Peter recognizes the lusts that are waging war against our soul daily, hourly, minute by minute, and they're all around it, whether it's the biggies like greed, lust, pride, envy, some of those things, but it's also the little indulgences that we give ourselves, the too muches, the too much food, too much drink, too much fun, too much sport, too much what. I'm not against these things at all. These are all good things. But as Jackie Hill Perry said in a tweet we got to be careful that what is good doesn't become God, that we just take an O out of the good and becomes a God. So it can happen to anybody. It's the little things sometimes that get us off track. So we mortify, we put to death. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8, you will live. So let's put to death. We do it. It's commanded for us to do it. Brian's not going to do it for us. God's not going to do it for us. We make a decision to do it. We depend upon the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit to do it. We understand that. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We know that. Then there's aspiration. And that's seeking first the kingdom of God. It's setting your mind on the things above. It's aspiring to holiness. It's aspiring to godliness. It's aspiring to a pure heart. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Psalm 119:9. Blessed are the pure in heart. They're going to see God. Sermon on the Mount. So mortification, aspiration, put to death, and seek first the kingdom of God. Daily stuff. Keep a good conscience. What is this? A conscience that is void of offense towards God and toward man. So we know about confessing our sins to God. Where it gets tough is where we have to confess sins to one another. We have to go to people that we've offended and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I've done this wrong. And pastors have to do this too. And a couple of months ago, February, we're in West Virginia, which is where Becky's mother lives, and we were there, and I was hoping to get back to Europe as soon as I could, and I was wanting to get a shot. Well, we were going to be at Becky's mom's for a week, and I told her we're going to be there for a week, and we'll leave a certain day. Well, I get an email from Northside Hospital saying you can get a COVID shot, and so I immediately signed up to get my COVID shot, and that meant we had to leave West Virginia a day early. And I said, hey, I just signed up for a COVID shot. And I got this look from Becky like, It meant that we were going to leave a day early. And she had her heart set on saying she hadn't seen her mother in a long time and hadn't seen her sisters either. And I kind of wondered what that was about. I thought nothing could be more important than my getting a COVID shot, right? So she said, we said we're going to stay here through Saturday, right? And you want us to leave on Thursday now. And I said, oh, yeah. Well, I had to just say, yeah, I was right. I was selfish. I didn't even think about you and what I'd said before, and will you forgive me? And, of course, she did. And of course, we left a day early. The way it worked out, she was gracious, and we did leave a day early, and I got my shot. But I had offended her, and those are just some of the little things that you have to do from day to day. Develop a pure heart, keep a good conscience, keep short accounts with God and with other people, and exercise your faith. Use your faith, sincere faith, genuine faith. Well, how do we exercise our faith? Well, let me suggest, let's make sure it's real, that it's sincere, and that it really is in Christ alone. We're not trusting in any good works for our salvation. And then so we make sure it's real, that we really trust in Christ. Our life has been changed, and we know he's in us and with us. But second, we got to feed it. We got to feed our faith. And there's some great scriptures here today in a responsive reading. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. And certainly that's a way to do it. That is the primary way to do it. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about that. And it should be up here. There we go. If you can see, it's kind of small print. But let me read it. Faith, in the sense of which I'm here using the word, is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that by experience. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. The first step is to recognize the fact that your moods change. The next step is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And finally, in the area of faith, to really grow your faith, you need to take a risk. That's what faith is. It's stepping out, taking a risk, doing something a little uncomfortable. John Piper, talking to a group of preachers, saying, if you want to really improve your preaching, he says, go to a hard place. It's only John Piper who can say, go to a hard place, just you and Jesus. I'm like, okay. I probably won't choose to do that on my own, but God more than likely will thrust me into a place where it's just me and Jesus. In my second year at Perimeter, 1983, Randy Pope and Jay Kyle came. I was working with single adults back then on their staff, and Randy and Jay came to me and said, hey, we want you to take a group of singles to Mexico. And I'm like, okay, do I have a choice in this? No, you're going. And Becky's going too. And I said, okay, look, I'd never been out of the country before. I don't like flying in airplanes. And that was something of a risk for me. And so we went, had a great time. God blessed. I survived the plane. And now I'm doing it as a vocation. I'm taking these mission trips and flying all over the world as a vocation. Just because it starts somewhere. You have to take a risk. You step out. God honors, he blesses, he provides, he encourages you as you do it. And I'll share one more on Becky here. So late, you know, probably in around 1990 or so, I was thinking about church planting, perimeters planting churches. I thought about that. I took a course in church planting in seminary, and it was kind of in the back of my mind as something I wanted to do. And so finally I said to Becky, you know, I'm thinking God may be leading us to plant a church. And she says, he may be leading you, but he ain't leading us. You know, Becky and my two kids, you know, so look, we're in a great place. We're in a great city. We're in a great church. We're in a great school. You can plant all you want. We're staying here. So this could be a problem for our future. And so, you know, you just pray about those things, and you don't push on it too much. And so a year later, it came opportunity to go to the assessment center. So they assess church planters. The PCA is assessing church planters, and it was at Simpson Wood over in Duluth. And I said, honey, why don't we just go to the assessment center? It's right there, you know, nearby. Why don't we just go to the assessment center and see what they think about me as a church planter, right? So we go through the assessment center. It's a week long of intense interviews and role playing and all kinds of, you know, intense, I got to preach on the spot, you know, without any warning and things like that. And she's got to go through role plays and interviews and meetings with other guys like me, the pastors and their wives and so forth. And so at the end of the week, we had the exit interview. So at the exit interview, I'm expecting to get this glowing, you know, we got you, you're approved, you can go plant a church. He looked at me and said, I'm not sure about you, but I'd like to hire your wife. She did so well that week. So we get in the car, and we're about to, you know, go home. And she says, I think we can do this, you know. So that was how God enabled her to take a risk. And look, that didn't solve the risk problem of going to Cincinnati and planting a church from scratch. We were both fearful of being out on the street after a year or two, but the Lord blessed. So look, go to a hard place. I think that's probably wise. It may be not the hardest place you can think of, but take a risk with your faith. Step out, accept the recruiting, you know, agree to do something that maybe is a little bit out of your comfort zone. Doesn't have to be a big one. The small ones are the good ones as well. So to grow the church into a group of people that love God and love their neighbor from pure hearts, good consciences, and sincere faith, it starts with the Word of God and developing your pure heart, your good, keeping your good conscience, and stretching your faith out a bit. Final application, and I won't spend a whole lot of time on this. I'll veer a bit away from the flourishing church. You've got Paul's story here. And let's just close with this thought. Paul's story tells us there's hope for the most hopeless cases, right? Paul is telling us that. So if you have your friend, your loved one, your neighbor, it just looks so far gone. They'll never come to Christ. And, you know, what's the use? You know, Paul's saying, no. There's hope for the most hopeless cases. And that's the big theme from Paul, who was a blasphemer and a murderer. He hated the church, hated Jesus, hated Christians. So then the two things in the midst of that to see that there's the reality of the resurrection. You know, in terms of Paul believed in the resurrection. That's what convinced him. He met Jesus. But, you know, messiahs don't die on crosses unless the Messiah rises from the dead and appears and proves himself to be the Son of God. Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. How else is Paul going to believe in Jesus unless this Messiah who was crucified and he thought was a fake appears to him as the Son of God? So it's a reality of the resurrection, but it's also just the power of the gospel. You know, if God can save Paul, he can save anybody. There's hope for the most hopeless cases. There's hope for you and me in the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, then, for its life-giving. Pray, Lord, that each one of us would love it, get into it, and live it as we seek to purify our hearts and keep our consciences good and clear and grow our faith, feed our faith, and stretch it out. That's the beginning of any healthy, flourishing church before a watching world. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.